It amazes me to observe how hard many in the denominational world will work to eliminate work from the plan of salvation or from anything we must do after we have been saved in terms of ultimately enjoying and inheriting eternal life. And yet in our pearl tonight from Philippians at which we look, we will see something very clear about the necessity of work, a specific kind of work in which all of us must be involved if we are to ever have any hope of reaching the heavenly abode. Tonight, we look in chapter 2 of this Philippian epistle at verses 12 and 13, where Paul here writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." That is certainly a very relevant passage that deals with the matter of work and its relationship to our eternal salvation. He begins this particular statement, as verse 13 records it, with that word therefore. And as we said, that makes us look to see what it's there for. We go back a little bit to see that in this previous section where we have already looked at the plea for unity through humility in verses 1 through 11 in that section. In verse 11, he talks about the fact, or writes about the fact, that Jesus has been exalted. Having humbled himself and become human while being deity, while sacrificing equality with God and making himself of no reputation, dying the most horrific death that one could possibly die in his time, he's been now raised from the dead, ascended to the Father, is at the right hand of God. And Paul then says he's been exalted, given the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, and then we're back to therefore. Because he has been exalted, because he did sacrifice himself, because he did pay the ultimate price for the sins of the world, so that you and I might have the opportunity to be forgiven of sins and to ultimately enjoy the heavenly abode. Therefore, because he is at the right hand of God, because he has risen from the dead and ascended to the Father, therefore, he writes to these Christians, my beloved, there are certain things you need to continue to do, so that ultimately you can see him as he is and be with him and with the faithful of all the ages throughout all eternity. And so he writes, my beloved, and he begins this section with a compliment, a very, very good compliment, one that certainly we would all aspire to have said of us, especially by an apostle. As you have always obeyed, you've always been obedient. We've mentioned more than once in this series that this Philippian epistle is called Paul's love letter to the church at Philippi because he had such deep love and tender affection and appreciation for their faithfulness and for their fellowship with him in the gospel because they had sent more than once to him to relieve the physical needs that he had. We talked last night about Epaphroditus, one who had traveled 700 miles to be able to take those things to Paul that the church in Philippi wanted him to have while he was a prisoner from where he wrote this epistle, a prisoner in Rome. And so they had been obedient always, he said. But he adds something here, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Those Philippian brethren had an understanding that whether Paul was with them or not with them, there was someone else who was always with them and aware of what they were doing, and that was God. Because we can't hide from the presence of God. This statement reminds me of what the same writer penned about the master-servant relationship in the Ephesian letter and also in the Colossian letter, where he encouraged, if you recall, servants to be obedient to their masters, not with eye service, not while the master was just present, but when he wasn't present, because they needed to realize as Christians that they were serving a higher authority. And that's a principle that we need to appreciate, isn't it, in every aspect of our lives. As employers, if that's our situation, as employees, if that's our situation, the master-servant relationship to which Paul addressed those comments in Ephesians and Colossians today would have application in principle to the employee-employee relationship. We should be the best employer as a Christian that one could possibly be. We should be the best employee one could possibly be. Hardworking, diligent, faithful, trustworthy, whether the boss is present or whether the boss is absent. And in this case, Paul compliments these brethren because of their continual obedience, not only when he was present with them, but also when he was absent from them. And then from the compliment, we go to a command. From the compliment to the command, and the command is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now there's the command to work. It's interesting to me to think about a doctrine that we've alluded to already in this series, the doctrine that is so prevalent and popular of once saved, always saved. Now think about that doctrine in relation to what this command tells us here. Paul commands those who are Christians, those who become Christians, those who are clearly saved from their past sins to do what? Work. But specifically to work out their own what? Salvation. Now, if one is saved when he becomes a Christian and cannot lose that salvation, then what kind of sense would this command make at all? None whatsoever. It would be the most nonsensical, unnecessary command ever issued. And yet it was a command issued by an inspired apostle. You Christians, he writes, you Christians who've been saved from your past sins, now work out your salvation. It clearly tells us, as do hundreds of other passages, as we've already mentioned earlier in the series, that indeed, once saved, always saved is a false doctrine. And that indeed there is something that we must continue to do once we have been blessed to be forgiven of our past sins and have risen to walk in newness of life and have been added to the church of the New Testament, the pre-denominational body of believers, there is something more that we must continue to do. And that is to work out our own salvation. And the expression work out, which appears only here in that particular form in the New Testament, indicates take it to the finish. Fulfill what you have begun. Finish what you have begun. Continue to work your salvation. Now, can anyone deny that when it comes to the matter of works in the New Testament, that there are certain works that are clearly condemned in Scripture and are of no use to us whatsoever? But tragically, it seems that in passages where those certain kinds of works are mentioned, many have latched on to those particular works, like works of the law of Moses, a law that has been nailed to the cross, or works by which we would seek to try to earn our salvation, they've latched on to passages that condemn those works and say, look, all works are condemned. But what we need to appreciate is that in Scripture, there's a certain kind of work that is absolutely essential to our salvation, and there are works that have nothing whatsoever to do with our salvation and cannot favorably affect our salvation at all, cannot bring it to its conclusion. How can one hope to be saved by the law of Moses, for example, today? And in passage after passage, it is made abundantly clear that that law was nailed to the cross, that it served its purpose. It was designed as a tutor or a schoolmaster, as Paul writes in the Galatian letter, for example, to bring us where? To Christ. But now that we have been brought to Christ, there's no further need for that tutor, no further need for that schoolmaster, as it were. Before faith came, though, Paul writes in that Galatian letter in chapter 3, we were kept in ward under the law. But now that faith, meaning what? The system of faith, Christianity, has come, we're no longer under the law. Colossians 2:14, Jesus took the law out of the way and nailed it to his cross. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus himself said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to what? Fulfill." He fulfilled it. He lived it perfectly and thus took it out of the way. The law of Moses accomplished its purpose. And therefore, from scriptures that we can see from the pen of the Apostle Paul and others, it is abundantly clear that that's a kind of work that cannot save. And the law of Moses couldn't be kept perfectly by any human being. And because it couldn't be kept perfectly, it should have told those who were trying to keep it, we need something better. And really, that's what it was designed to do. It was designed to point out the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and yet to convince those who were under that law that there had to be a better way, and that there was no absolute forgiveness under that law. That it only extended to the ultimate forgiveness, it pointed rather to the ultimate forgiveness that would be possible by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean could not cleanse the conscience from dead works. But how much more does the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, as the Hebrews writer points out. And that book of Hebrews, incidentally, is a book in which the key word is better, because it depicts the better covenant under which the blood of Christ makes possible the absolute forgiveness of sins. So yes, we can see that in passages like Galatians 2:16, it is made abundantly clear there is a kind of work that cannot save us at all. Could Paul have made it any clearer than in Galatians 2:16 when he writes, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." You couldn't make it any clearer. And so we have to be able to distinguish when we read something that indicates a certain kind of work is of no effect, that that's a particular kind of work about which the inspired writer is writing. Now, what about works by which we would seek to merit our salvation? Well, we can't do that. There's nothing we can do that would cause us to be able to say to God, in effect, "You have to save me now because I've earned it. I have worked so hard and done so much in my own righteousness that I must be saved by those works of my own righteousness." That's an impossibility. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 9. "Who has saved us," he's speaking to the power of God, verse 8, "who has saved us and called us with a holy calling," listen to it, "not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." Not according to our works. I can't devise a system of works. I cannot devise a plan by which I can work my salvation by meriting it, and then in effect saying to God, "Now you must save me." The grace of God makes possible my salvation. But tragically today, there are those who depend totally upon the grace of God, or the grace of God coupled with a faith that is not a valid faith, that is, faith only. Now when you go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, you find a passage that becomes to the faith-only advocates many times a sugar stick, if you will, because they think this is something here that bolsters their doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone. but it does no such thing. Listen to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is? Not faith. Faith is not the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that's where they latch on. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. But think about that statement. Not of works, lest anyone should what? Boast. Boast about what? Meritorious works again. Therefore, we know from the context that the Apostle Paul is not talking about all works being eliminated, but he's talking about works by which we could boast and therefore claim we have saved ourselves, and that's an impossibility. But is he eliminating all work when he says not of works lest anyone should boast? No, he's eliminating boastful works. That's what he calls it, in effect, that work. But listen to the very next verse, a verse that I dare say the faith-only advocates very seldom touch top side nor bottom of. For we are his workmanship, verse 10 reads, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Is there any kind of work in which we are to walk? Yes, the works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That statement says you were created in Christ Jesus, if you're a Christian tonight, and that's the equivalent of being a Christian, as he calls it, being created in Christ Jesus, is to be a Christian. They're one and the same. Why were you created in Christ Jesus? For good works. The very same thing we're talking about here in Philippians chapter 2. Work out your own salvation. The very works that Paul is commanding here is the very kind of work that he elsewhere writes about in Ephesians 2, verse 10. They're the works that God has prepared that we should walk in them. It's ironic that, as we said at the outset, so many work so hard to eliminate work from the plan of salvation or from the Christian life, for that matter, and yet the Christian life is a life of works from beginning to end. That passage we just read shows the beginning. You were created, if you're a Christian tonight, for good works. For good works. Now, how long do those works continue? They continue until the end of time. Listen to Revelation 14, 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. From the moment you were created in Christ Jesus, that is, becoming a Christian, you're to work until what? Until you die and your works follow you. Therefore, Christianity is a life of works from beginning to end. Ephesians 2:10 is the beginning. Revelation 14:13 is the end. And yet, so many, as we say, work so hard to tell us we don't have to work and that there's nothing we have to do in order to be saved. They may add, you should want to do it. You should want to do it, but you don't really have to do it. That makes no sense whatsoever. I've heard a denominationalist on television years ago speak of the fact that you, or the idea that you cannot lose your salvation. He said you can lose the joy of your salvation, but you can't lose the salvation. So you can be miserable all of your life and still be saved eternally. But that's simply a dodge, isn't it? The joy of salvation versus your salvation. No, the Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear that there are some works that are of no effect. Works of the law of Moses, that law has been nailed to the cross. Works by which we would seek to earn salvation, that's an impossibility. But there are approved works. And James talks about them or writes about them in that wonderful treatise on faith coupled with works in James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him. And then he goes on to illustrate, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, one of them says, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? He goes on to elaborate on this subject of faith and works, and in verse 24, a culmination of his treatise is reached where he says, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith alone. Oh, James, I wish we did see it. But for the most part in the religious world calling itself Christian tonight, they do not see it and still contend for salvation by the grace of God through faith only. And yet it must be an obedient faith. In James 2, at verse 19 of that treatise on faith and works, James says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. When he says you do well, that's our equivalent, as we would say down the road in Smithville, or maybe up here too. Well, that's all well and good, but that's not good enough. When James says you believe there's one God, you do well, he's saying that's all well and good, but it's not good enough, because the demons who possessed individuals during New Testament times, the demons have that kind of faith. And I can prove it to you. If you go to Matthew chapter 8, where Jesus came into the coast of the Gergesenes, there were those who came out fierce there, demon-possessed individuals, and they confronted Jesus, and what did they say to him? What did they say to him? They said, what have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of God? Are you come here to torment us before the time? Here were demons who were acknowledging Jesus to be the Son of God and who were acknowledging his power to punish them. Are you come here to torment us before the time? That's the very kind of example James uses in James 2:19 when he says, you believe there's one God? Well, that's not good enough. The demons have that kind of faith, and Matthew 8 shows that they indeed demonstrated that kind of faith. But do you realize that's the very same kind of faith that is advocated by everyone who advocates faith only in the religious world tonight? It's exactly the same kind of faith the demons exhibited in Matthew 8. And it's tragic. It's tragic indeed that they do not or cannot or will not see that indeed the only faith that pleases God is the faith that obeys. And that involves a certain kind of work. What kind is it? It is a work of faith. The work that God has prepared, Ephesians 2:10. The works of righteousness about which Peter spoke when he came to the realization at the household of Peter that indeed the Gentiles were now to be the recipients of the gospel. And he said, as recorded in Acts 10, 34 and 35, truly, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he who fears him and what? Works righteousness. How much clearer could it be? In every nation, he who fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And so, we have to distinguish among the different works about which the Bible speaks. Some are condemned, but one kind is upheld as being absolutely essential. And that's the kind of work by which we show our faith. Show me your faith without your works, James challenges in that treatise, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And so it's abundantly clear that we are to work out our salvation by the kind of work that God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. But someone says, but when you insist that baptism is essential to salvation, You are saying that baptism is a work and works are condemned. But again, we've already explained. It's a work of faith, yes. It's a type of work that is upheld in Scripture. Will a faith-only advocate, and I've mentioned this in an earlier lesson, will a faith-only advocate insist that one has to repent in order to be saved? Yes. And so in John 3:16, as we alluded to earlier in another lesson, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And a faith-only advocate may latch onto the word believes and say, there it is, all one has to do is believe. But you ask that faith-only advocate, do you believe someone who believes needs to repent? Doesn't there have to be a change of life? Well, sure. Well, then the next question is, where is repentance in John 3:16? It's there. Where is it? It's incorporated in the word belief, because believe is used in a comprehensive or inclusive sense there. Repentance is there. But I can show you that repentance itself, which they will advocate has to be involved in salvation, repentance is a work. When you go to Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10, after Jonah had preached there to the Ninevites, after he initially rejected God's call to do so and tried to run away, and that didn't work out too well for him, obviously. But when God got his attention after the great fish had swallowed him and then vomited him out, and then he went to Nineveh, listen to what verse 10 says, as he preached to the Ninevites, and they listened and heeded. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it, as the New King James renders it. God saw their what? He saw their works, that they what? Turned from their evil way. Now, hear what Jesus said about that in Matthew 12, verse 41. What did Jesus say? He alluded to this very incident. And what did he call it? The men of Nineveh will rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. They what? They repented at the preaching of Jonah. Jonah 3:10 says God saw their works, that they turned. Repentance involves working. Jesus said it did in Matthew 12, 41. If repentance involves working, the right kind of working, why can't baptism involve working the right kind of working as well? It does. Indeed, it does. And when one comes forth from the watery grave of baptism, he has simply submitted to the commandment of the Lord to do so. And how could he, in submitting to such a simple but absolutely essential act of faith, rise from that water, step out on the other side of the baptistry and say, now, Lord, look what I've done. You've got to save me. I've earned it by being buried in this water. Well, it's ridiculous. It's ridiculous to call it a work by which we seek to earn salvation. What about John chapter 9 and the account there of that man who was blind from birth? And Jesus made the clay and the spittle, anointed his eyes, and then he told him to do what? Verse 7. He spat on the ground in verse 6, made clay with the saliva, anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said what? Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And when the people around realized what had happened and asked him who had done this, did he say, actually, I did it myself, because I went to the pool of Siloam and I washed my eyes and I healed myself and I am able to see once again? No, he knew who had done it. And yet, when he had complied with what Jesus said, and how much, from a human perspective, how much sense would that have necessarily made to that man to do that? Could he have seen the logical connection between what Jesus did with the saliva and the clay and then telling him to go wash in the pool of Siloam? Could he put all that together and say, I understand how that would bring about my healing? No. There was no real connection. It was simply complying with the command. And whether, as we mentioned earlier in this series, whether we can see the connection between our burial in water where the blood of Christ reaches us to cleanse us from sin, or whether we can't see it, God said do it, and God placed the blood of his Son in that watery burial, and therefore we comply lovingly and willingly, and when we do, God has saved us by His grace through our obedient response by faith. And that principle has been in place since God's dealing with man from day one. And it's never changed. The grace of God is first mentioned in Genesis 6 and verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But the basis upon which he found grace is revealed in the next verse. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. He walked with God by building an ark. We walk with God by doing what God said through His Son, Jesus Christ, in the gospel of His dear Son. But the principle is still the same, isn't it? Salvation by grace through obedient faith for Noah. Salvation by grace through obedient faith for all of us. The particulars are different. The principle is the same. And so, indeed, it is valid for Paul to say, work out your own salvation. But then he adds, with fear and trembling. Now, I thought we talked earlier about love, 1 John 4:18, casts out fear. Well, it does. Dread and terror kind of fear. Horror. Living in torment and fear of that nature. But this fear is a different kind of fear in the context here. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling is the idea here of a servant who is serving God lovingly, willingly, obediently, to the extent that he loves God so much that he fears falling short of pleasing Him, and he trembles at the thought of violating God's word. In other words, it's just descriptive of an extreme conscientiousness on the part of the Christian. That's how much we love God. We love God so much that it causes us to tremble at the thought of displeasing Him. That's the context here. Work out your own salvation with that kind of conscientious service. Now, contrast that attitude with the attitude of many today who basically take liberty after liberty with the Word of God and basically say, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. Frank Chesser, who is an outstanding writer and a great gospel preacher, has written a book called The Spirit of Liberalism. And in that book, The Spirit of Liberalism, he mentions more than once that that seems to be the mantra, the phrase of those who take these liberties with the Word of God. It's no big deal. Instrumental music in worship, to them, it's no big deal. Women violating the God-given role given to them in public worship, to them, it's no big deal. And you can cite instance after instance where the attitude among the liberals is, it's no big deal. Contrast that with the attitude of the loving servant of God who fears and trembles at the thought of displeasing God and violating His word. That's the kind of conscientiousness that Paul calls for here in this part of the Philippian epistle. And then he adds finally in our final verse tonight, for it is God who works in you. So we've gone from a compliment at the beginning of verse 12 to a command, and now finally to a consideration. And here's what you need to consider, people, he says. It's God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. But the question is, how does God work in the Christian? And the answer is through the Word. He works in us through His Word. But notice how He works. He works in you both to do what? To will and to do. That deals with attitude and action. God, through His Word, seeks to motivate you. That's the will. To desire, if you will, to then do, to carry out that desire. It's not enough to desire to please God. I've got to act upon that desire and do it. And the do here is, to do is in keep on doing. To will, that's the motivation. The motivation. And it is clearly set forth time and time again, as we've already talked about love being the supreme motivation. It is set forth beautifully for us and repeatedly in Scripture. That the motivation that should dominate the Christian's life and cause him to do or cause her to do the will of the Father is love. In 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, Paul writes, "For the love of Christ compels us," as the New King James renders it. The King James says, "constraineth us." For the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus. We see something. We judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Paul is writing about the vicarious death of Christ. I like the New King James rendering there. He died for all, then all died. The King James says, then all were dead. Well, yes, we were dead in sin, and someone might think that's what that passage is saying. No. What the passage is saying is the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, we died with him. He died instead of us, not just for us. He died in our place. He died. We died with him. We were able to die to sin through his death. And without his death, there's no way we could have died to sin. That's what Paul is emphasizing. And what he's saying is, the contemplation of that just overwhelms me. The love of Christ compels me, constraineth, as the King James says, a word which means it shuts me in or constricts me. I'm constricted by it. If you think of a boa constrictor squeezing you, that might be a pretty good way to picture what Paul is writing here. He's saying, I'm just squeezed in by what? My fear of going to hell? No. My recognition of my duty? No. Do I have a duty? Yes. Is there a hell? Yes. But what's the overwhelming thing that really confines me and causes me to serve? The love of Christ. The love of Christ. I'm just overwhelmed by it. And because of that love, I should live. I've been allowed to live. He died, I still live. So if he died so that I could be saved and have eternal life, for whom should I live? For him, for the one who died for me and rose again, not for myself anymore. That's that what? That's that self-emptying life that chapter 2 basically talks about. The Savior-centered living in chapter 1 and the self-emptying life of chapter 2. Indeed, how blessed we are if tonight we are among those who are able now to work out our own salvation, having been forgiven of our past sins through obedience to the gospel of Christ by believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. Now, if you haven't done those things tonight, then you're not subject to the command to work out your own salvation as a Christian because you haven't become a Christian. And you're still outside of Christ and in a lost condition. But tonight, through a faith that will move you forward to repent of your sins, turn your back upon a sinful life, to confess the name of Christ, and then to be buried with him in baptism for the remission of sins, you can rise to walk as one who then is subject to Paul's command to keep on working out that salvation in love for the one who first loved you, 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. For God so loved that he gave. What will you give in return? Yourself? That's what he demands, but that's what he deserves. And that's what we should be willing to give. If you haven't done that, we plead with you to do that tonight. And if you have at some point in the past become a child of God, but you know that somewhere along the line you have ceased working out your salvation and the world has crept in and has caused you to cease that work or to diminish that work in a way that is public in nature, bringing about sin that needs to be repented of in that same public way. Be courageous and humble enough to confess it in that way, and let us pray with you and for you to the God of heaven who loves you and will forgive you. As we stand to sing to encourage you, we invite you to come.